Let's pray together. Lord, your many gifts help to remind us that a new day is dawning, a day in which all of our needs will be met with comprehensive provision, a day when you will wipe away all the tears from our eyes. There will be no more sickness or death or disease, no more hunger or thirst. And because of this new day dawning, we praise the Lord in our souls. We worship your holy name. And so we thank you for this opportunity to do just that through the giving of our tithes and offerings. Use these gifts for your glory, we pray. Amen. I think the pulpit mic's still be on.
Okay, thanks. All right, our scripture passage this morning is from Jonah chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Jonah chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. And our last look at the book of Jonah, we saw Jonah going back into, or going back, you might say, into this place of faithfulness, at least externally, as he enters into Nineveh, because God has turned him around, at least is beginning to turn him around, to now be able to be used by him. And so what we see in verses 4 through 10 are his message, the response of the people through repentance, and God's demonstration of amazing mercy. So this ought to be an encouragement to us as we think of those who are wandering, as we pray for revival, and as we look to the Lord to revive our own hearts as well. What a wonderful, hopeful passage that the Lord has set before us. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Amen. We've acknowledged before that Jonah is a strange book. But of all the strange and unexpected details in the story, the true miracle is the revival in Nineveh. The morally clueless people of this great and proud city repented of their notorious wickedness and found grace in the sight of God. We want to see more of that kind of miracle in our day and in our place, don't we? We want more of this. We want those who are born into gospel-loving homes to own their sin from the earliest age and find true refuge in the covenant-keeping God. That's a revival. We want those who have grown up in the church but who have remained spiritually indifferent to be convicted by this truth. Religious habits are not enough to make a person right before God. You must be born again. That's a revival. We want those who have no connection to the church to realize, to wake up to the reality that they are sinners in the hands of a righteous God. We want them to seek and find Christ through the ministry of the law and gospel among us. That's a revival. So we want to know more of the power that accomplished the greatest revival in the history of the world. Our text invites us to witness how revivals happen. As we watch, we should learn from the passage about the message of the preacher, the repentance of the sinners, and the mercy of God. We're gonna notice those things as we already have through their reading. But more than just learning from the text what a revival is like, we want to be transformed by the power of God's word. It is not too much to expect that through the reading, hearing, preaching, and believing of this passage, we can experience revival. And that's what we ought to expect as we come before God's word, which we trust is empowered by the Holy Spirit. So let's notice those three things in the hope of being revived ourselves. The first is this: revivals demand a subversive message. Revivals are subversive. They overthrow the status of unbelief. And if that's true, then Nineveh was the perfect place for God to work a revival. Nineveh was built, if you can believe this, by the great-grandson of Noah. I mean, early, old, magnificent city, one of the oldest and greatest cities of the ancient world. Later in its development, during the Neo-Assyrian Empire, Nineveh expanded significantly with impressive art and architecture. So Nineveh is not a random city. Nineveh is the symbol of human accomplishment and pride. If God can work revival in Nineveh, he can work revival anywhere. It's as if God is saying, test me to see what I can do. Into this great city, Jonah marched and preached this sermon. Now, we don't know if Jonah said more than this, but this is what we're told he preached. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. We hear those words, and I think it's fair to ask, how does that sermon qualify Jonah to be an evangelist? Where is the good news in this message? Calvin is right, he said about Jonah. He did not gently lead the Ninevites to God, but threatened them with destruction and seemed to have given them no hope of pardon. Thomas Goodwin notes that a denunciation of destruction was precisely all of his commission. At least that's all we're told. What Jonah does here, through the work of God, is in just five Hebrew words encapsulate the basic point of the ministry of the law. Before the gospel settles our consciences, the law must overthrow us. So God said 40 days and then it will be overthrown, but in fact, through the preaching of the law, he overthrows them. He undermines their foundations. In his work of salvation, God graciously uses the law to assist the elect in penetrating self-examination. The law is subversive. It works to undermine the established system of self-confidence, of which the Ninevites are a perfect picture. The law says, you have sinned. You have fallen short of God's glory. You have earned the wages of death. Here's how Reformer Ulrich Zwingli describes how God uses hard messages like Jonah's. The law induces the elect person to find nothing but despair. Isn't that the sense that you have of the Ninevite people? nothing but despair. Hence, wholly distrusting himself, he is forced to take refuge in the mercy of God. We believe that we need to know three things in order to live and die in the joy of abiding comfort. And the first is how great our sins and misery are. Only when we know our sin can we be delivered from spiritual slavery into a new life of gratitude. Zwingli puts it this way, unless we repent, are disgusted with ourselves, ashamed of ourselves, Christ does not become saving and valuable to us. I mean, we would think, who is this Jesus? He may be great, but I'm pretty great myself, until the law undoes us. So Jonah's message does seem hard, harsh, but the law declares a hidden message of grace, a hidden message of grace. The God who overthrows can also pardon. David summarized the gospel in this way in Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. What David is saying is that God is just to charge sinners with guilt for their sin. The good news is that God is also able to not charge sinners with their sin for the sake of Jesus Christ. So what is implied in Jonah's short message is made explicit in other passages of Scripture. Take, for example, Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. The Lord says this, and it sounds like an elaboration of the message of Jonah to Nineveh. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. Now, Jonah doesn't include, at least from what's recorded, the second part of that message, but it's certainly implied. The law has stopped our mouths, Paul says in Romans chapter 3. If it's working in our hearts, if God is working in us, the law has stopped our mouths. It has taken away all excuses, all blaming, all self-promotion. It has revealed our guilt. So that the gospel can invite us to turn from our sin with hope that God may relent from his threat of punishment. So if this passage illustrates what a revival looks like, in fact, the greatest revival recorded in the history of the world, we can say that it first of all looks like a subversive message. Because of sin, you are ripe for judgment. The good news is God can pardon that those sins that lead to judgment. And so God calls us, each one, to hear that message in his world, in his word, and to become convicted of our sin. And that leads to the second phase of this revival in verses 5 through 9. The point here is that revivals follow sincere repentance. So it's not just a hard message, not just a subversive message, the declaration of our sin and the fact that we have come under the judgment of God. There is sincere repentance. The Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds us that repentance is hatred of sin and a turning from it unto God in the light of his mercy. So it's very important that we understand what repentance is. Repentance, the repentant person says, I hate my sin. I've become convicted of it, disgusted by it, and I'm willing to turn from it. And I actually begin to turn from it. The revival of the Ninevites is so beautiful because it documents clear and compelling repentance in response to a short and harsh sermon. I'm just so encouraged by what the Lord did here, because this sermon was not anything like what you'd want to hear or what I'd want to preach. And I'm just so thankful that even through half-hearted preaching, which I'm sure Jonah's was either half-hearted or was sort of fully-hearted, the wrong direction, even through half-hearted preaching, even through imbalanced preaching, I mean, as important of a message as this was, it is imbalanced in terms of the entire story of Scripture. God can affect regeneration through the Spirit's influence. And so we should take hope in that. You don't have to have a great preacher to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Scripture highlights four parts, I think, of the sincere repentance of the Ninevites, which is meant to be a model for our repentance, believer and unbeliever alike. The first that we see is this in verse 5, repentant people believe God's word of judgment. They believe it. And that's what we see from the passage. The people believed God. The Ninevites came to believe that they were living in God's world, but not according to his terms. And that scared them. They believed that he had the right to destroy them and their city, that God wasn't overstepping his bounds, that he wasn't bluffing. And I think this message probably didn't even surprise them. And Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that the law was written on their hearts. Their consciences bore witness. Their own thoughts accused them. Paul's writing about unbelievers. And so, you know, what we can expect or sort of suspect happen is Jonah preaches this message, condemnation, and by the working of God, it actually resonated with what they already knew about themselves. The most basic response to a confrontation with God is to believe him. If we get that wrong, if we don't believe him about his threats, about his diagnosis of us, we're going to go wrong. True faith believes God even apart from the evidence one might like. I mean, there's probably a lot of questions that the Ninevites would have liked to ask in response to this sermon. Jonah, tell us more. But they believed God, even with a short, harsh sermon. Without believing God, there is no salvation. And so this question is for each of us to answer. Do you believe God? Is he telling the truth when he says that unrepentant sinners will not inherit the kingdom of God? And is that message as true to the Ninevites as to the original recipients of those words in First Corinthians chapter 6 as it is to us today? So the first mark of revival through repentance is that repentant people believe God's word. Second, repentant people grieve their wicked condition. They don't just agree with God, they grieve their wicked condition. We see that in verse 8. The Ninevites' grief was blatant. They wore it. It was evident on their outsides. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They fasted. They were grieved over their sins. In the ancient Near East, sackcloth and ashes were a way of externalizing the inner grief and mourning that a person was experiencing. So probably the most famous example we know of that is the example of Job. He was tore inside, just overwhelmed with grief, and he externalized that grief by wearing sackcloth and sitting in ashes. We need to understand that by putting on stiff, unfashionable cloth, even the king lays aside his robe and puts on sackcloth, by sitting in ashes, by smudging ashes on themselves, the Ninevites weren't putting on a show. They weren't trying to impress people. This wasn't just an example of externalized, you know, showiness. They were simply using the body as an auxiliary of the soul. What they experienced in their soul, they externalized. By fasting, they afflicted their bodies to bring them into harmony with their afflicted souls. It was as if the entire city was attending a funeral. They were grieving. That's important. You know, the pervasive body and soul grief we usually reserve for personal tragedies like death is the right response to the realization that an unrepentant life will result in our eternal death. I mean, in a sense, the Ninevites were collectively participating in a funeral. They were participating in their own funeral. They were living out ahead what they would experience if God didn't relent from them, from his threat against them. So, yeah, this is a vivid portrait of the grief that repentant people have of their sin. Paul cries out in Romans chapter 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Picture him in sackcloth and ashes when he says that. I don't think he was, but that's the idea. I'm a wretched person. I'm so grieved. I'm disgusted by my sin. And there's no excuses. I'm just a wretched person because of the curse that I've inherited and the many choices that I've made that nobody made me make, but I made them and they disgust me. So repentant people grieve over their wicked condition. But that's, you know, not enough, is it? The third thing that we see in the passage is that repentant people put away their sin. They don't just lament the fact that they're sinners. A truly penitent person turns from his evil ways. Sinners cannot draw near to God by simply acknowledging that God exists and that they regret their shortcomings. What a sad notion of religion in our day, really, and in every day. You know, I believe in God. Yeah, and I'm not perfect either. I regret lots of things in my life. But is that how a person can approach God? No, you put away your sins. James 4 verse 8 talks about how to draw near to God. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know, what the king of Nineveh said to his own people is basically this, I think. People can be fooled by a mere verbal profession of faith. Your friends can be fooled by your profession of faith. Your parents can be fooled. Your elders can be fooled. God cannot be fooled. Put away your sins. Draw near to God. The king told each Ninevite, listen, in verse 8, to turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. I mean, you can picture that. You can picture the Ninevites using sort of the same language that James has in chapter 4, verse 8, of holding in their hands their own sins, their own wickedness, their own violence. It wasn't somebody else's sin. It was theirs. They're still holding on to it. And so the text is it's really demanding that we ask these kinds of questions of ourselves. What is your sin? What is the violence that you are holding in your hands? I ask that same question of myself. Because we can't expect salvation if we refuse to part with the sins for which Christ died. Put away those sins. Or your talk about believing in God is meaningless. The Ninevites knew that, and they had just a fraction of the revelation that we have. They knew that a mere verbal profession of faith was no good before a holy God. And then fourth, repentant people appeal to God for mercy. So this all fits together, doesn't it? It's not just that they were trying to twist God's arm by putting away their sin. You know, if we could just be good enough, if we could just stop being violent and, you know, stop swearing or stop, you know, doing this or that, then God will have to respect us and will no longer discipline us. No, they appeal to him for mercy. You don't appeal to God for mercy if you feel like you've already taken care of what he expects. The thought of being rejected by God so horrified the Ninevites that their main concern was to experience his mercy. The king's decree asks this: who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? He's not putting his comfort even in his repentance or in his, or, you know, in their ability to put away their sin. Lord, look at us. Now we've done it. Now you have to respect us. He's saying, you know, we don't know, but maybe God will relent. There's no self-confidence here, even religious self-confidence. You do wonder, though, how did the people get the idea that God might have compassion on them? As far as we know, the message didn't say that. They didn't have the rest of the Bible we read from Jeremiah to try to understand more of what Jonah was implying. They didn't have that word. How did they suspect that God might be merciful? And I think there's two ways that we can learn from them to be hopeful of mercy in God. I think maybe they simply reasoned from odds. Now, that might not sound very spiritual, but Thomas Goodwin, Puritan, put these words in their mouths: salvation must be somebody's lot. Why not mine? Salvation must be somebody's lot. Why not mine? Even this modest hope, Goodwin says, may quicken you and stir you to cast yourselves upon his free grace. And since all is in him, to refer yourselves to his mercy, depending on him in the use of all means. So what Goodwin is suggesting here, not only of the Ninevites, but for us as well, is this: why assume that you must remain unsaved? Why assume that? The Ninevites didn't assume that. They didn't assume that they must remain unsaved. They said, who can tell? God may relent. And if God relents, why might he not relent among us? So perhaps they were driven to trust in God's mercy just simply from the odds. Somebody's going to be saved. God saves. Why not me? But they also, I think, deduced the possibility of mercy from the prophet who was declaring the message of judgment. Because Jonah had experienced God's mercy. I mean, certainly there was a buzz throughout the city of the story of this man. The sailors undoubtedly started rumors, good rumors, about what God had done on their ship. Jonah became, God says in Luke chapter 11, 30, Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. Jonah was their sign that God is merciful, that he doesn't treat us with respect to our sin. If we trust ourselves to him, maybe he would have compassion on them also. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment, the final judgment, with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here. The Ninevites are our sign as well. They teach us how to repent, and they repented at an inferior message by an inferior prophet to what we have today. They warn us, as Jesus warns us, and as the full scriptures warn us, to lament our sins now or to lament them forever in hell. So this is the second thing we see in the story, is a repentant people. Revivals follow genuine repentance. And then the third thing we see in this narrative is that revivals depend on God's mercy. They follow repentance, but they depend on God's mercy. Verse 10 says this: God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So we've said previously that God is the God of second chances. It's much more than that, isn't it? God is also the God of those who have squandered their entire lives in foolish unbelief. This people, God says, they don't even know their left hand from their right hand morally. And yet, God showed them mercy. God's relenting I think, raises important questions. Did God change course? Is God himself repenting? And I'm not asking these questions. I think we're not asking these questions simply out of curiosity or, you know, out of a desire of satisfying some theological fine point about whether God can change his mind or whatever. Answering these questions can actually help us better understand God and how he saves people, how he saves sinners. So I want to try to answer that question about God's repentance with five thoughts as we close here. So did God change course? Is God himself repenting? Number one, the rest of Scripture assures us that God never adjusts his intentions based on newfound information. I mean, to even posit the idea of newfound information to God is blasphemy. Nothing is new to God. He can't be surprised. He doesn't take in new data and says, well, I need to figure some new plan out now. Listen to God in Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. So we need to be certain on this. God's mercy wasn't a new idea to him. He's not reacting to new data. God's foreordination, to use words that we've studied recently in the Westminster Shorter Catechism in our evening service, God's foreordination of whatsoever comes to pass includes his eternal decree of clemency for repentant sinners. So God relenting is part of God's eternal decree. It's not a new decision. You need to understand that from Scripture. Number two, to understand God's actions here and the way it's described, we need to understand that the Bible sometimes uses anthropomorphic or human-shaped language. God sometimes describes himself the way that we might describe a person. So he changed his mind is very human language. Right, we know what that's like. We can appreciate that. We appreciate, don't we, when people change their minds about us, when people have a negative judgment about us and they change their mind. That's a beautiful thing. So we get that. We understand that. So the Bible's using human language here. God changed his mind about destroying Nineveh in the same way that he led Israel out of Egypt by a strong hand, by an outstretched arm. Right? We're not to imagine a strongly clenched fist or a powerful biceps, and that's how God led Israel out of Egypt. No, it's anthropomorphic. It's human-shaped language. John Calvin said that God speaks to us, as it were, in baby talk. That's what he's doing here. He's using language here that we can understand. You know, all of us here are you know, experts in some degree or another in our specialized field. All of us here could probably impress other people with the jargon of their field to the point where we would have no idea. I mean, some of you guys are just amazing, you know, in terms of your understanding of chemistry or you know, specific things that you're gifted in, business and specialized fields. And so you have to sort of use baby talk when you talk with the rest of us because we don't understand that language and you want to communicate. That's what God is doing here. God could speak to us in ways that we could not begin to understand. But what would be the use of that? So God is a communicator. God is a revealer. And so God graciously condescends to help us relate to the Almighty. So God is saying something beautiful about himself. He's saying, I'm a merciful God. And just like you appreciate it when people change your mind toward you, think about me in somewhat along those same lines. Number three, God's judgment, it's always conditional. God's judgment is always conditional. He promised Adam and Eve that the day they ate the fruit, they would surely die. That's a condition. Implied in that condition is the possibility of not eating the fruit and not dying. God presents judgment as a condition of, as a conditional consequence of disbelief, of disobedience. So rather than saying, oh, God changed his mind, he's not sure about what he's doing here, that's not what the Scripture's teaching us. What the Scripture's teaching us is that God graciously sets before us life and death. That's what he's doing in Nineveh. I set before you life and death. Choose life. I set before you blessings and curses. Choose blessings. You can choose curses. You can choose death. And doing so would not be out of harmony with my eternal decrees. But choose life. Choose blessings. Number four, in a certain sense, God didn't change his mind. He actually changed the Ninevites. The proud, wicked, atheistic people against whom God had threatened judgment ceased to exist. There was no people fitting that description in Nineveh against whom he could pour out his fury, against whom he would overthrow. They were made into a new creation by God's grace. And so the threats didn't apply because the people were new. God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way because he had changed them. God had answered for Nineveh a similar prayer to Jeremiah's in Lamentation 5, verse 21. Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old. So God had done that. God had turned them back. He had changed them. He made them into a new people. So God isn't changing his mind as much as he's changing the Ninevites. And then fifth, we need to be clear on this, and especially in terms of understanding the gospel under narrative in this passage. God didn't actually retract the judgment that he had promised. He simply redirected it. God saved Nineveh from overthrow by following through on his threat to overthrow his son. And so as we see what's happening here, what we also ought to see, you know, God calling Jesus to be the mediator and Christ accepting that calling, knowing what it would mean for him, that he would experience overthrow to a degree that we could never understand. And Christ saying yes, and God following through. Christ cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's no answer. You know, there's no immediate answer. There's no retraction. He follows through. The Ninevites did not know Christ like we do. We believe that they knew Christ because Christ is revealed in all of Scripture. But they did have before their eyes a sign of Christ who had tasted something of God's justice. Not fully. Jonah didn't experience the fullness of God's justice, but he was pressed hard under the chastening hand of God. And that's what's pictured here. Christ filling up what Jonah only in a small way demonstrated to the Ninevites. Jonah doesn't mention Christ, but Christ's righteousness saturates this narrative. God doesn't excuse sin. He doesn't dismiss sin. He either punishes it in the sinner or in his son. And so this is what makes God's judgment terrifying. Whether we think about it for ourselves or whether we think about what happened on Calvary, that's terrifying. But for believers, the gospel answers that fear. So I'll close with a quote from Zwingli again on the relief that believers experience, not in that God cancels his judgment, but that he redirects it. Zwingli wrote this, Christ has satisfied the divine justice for our trespasses. When once there is faith in him, then salvation is found, for he is the infallible pledge of God's mercy. May we all experience that. Let's pray together. Lord, we seek your mercy for us, for our children, for the lost outside of the church, for your wandering sheep. We pray that you would revive us through subversive preaching and the work of your Spirit overturning us, overthrowing our man-centered foundations. We pray that you would grant us true repentance. We thank you for this beautiful picture of the work that you did in this day, long ago. We pray that you would do it again in our day. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.